Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again on this wonderful September morning. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for your word that is a more sure covenant that we have from you that tells us that we do have divine healing and that it is your will for us to be healed. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I ask for your anointing today to get this message across about divine healing and the word of God. And I praise you, Father, for that. And Lord, I pray that it would help the people out there realize that divine healing is for us and that it's your will for us to be healed, delivered, and set free in your kingdom. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. That's what I want to speak about this morning, is divine healing and the will of God. The word, folks, is our final authority. Our experiences have to be judged by Scripture and not Scripture judged by experiences, because the word of God is forever settled in heaven and we have to settle it here on earth. Psalms 119, 89 through 92 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. They abide this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. Folks, the word of God is unchanging. It's unmoving. What it says today is going to say 100 years from now. And you ought to go ahead and believe it today. And don't wait 20 years, because it still won't be the same. We settle God's word on earth by believing in it, standing on it, fighting for it, and receiving it. A will reveals the nature and intentions of the person who wrote it. Folks, the sovereignty of God is not the fickleness of God. The sovereignty of God cannot mean that he has the right to pick and choose whom he'll keep his word to. Because if that were true, we could never pray the prayer of faith as commanded in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, is any man among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Now, I do want to make a note here. There's no such thing in the Bible as an unspoken request. An unspoken request is an unanswered request. I just want to lay that out there. Before you can agree with somebody in prayer about something, you have to know what it is you're praying about. Now, the written word of God is more sure than a voice speaking from heaven. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Once we accept the Word of God as our final authority, we have to begin to retrain our mind to think in line with God's will. The Bible is the revealed will of God. And everything we need to know about how to live the way God wants us to must be and has been provided to us. God can't require you to do what you can't do, right? God can't hold you responsible for what you can't know. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God requires us to prove what's the good, acceptable, and a perfect will of God. And if God's will changes from minute to minute, from person to person, you can't ever, with certainty, know, let alone prove, His will. And this brings us to the question of how to prove what God's will is. And this question is answered in the same verse that commands us to prove it. It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to renew your mind by the Word of God. And you renew your mind by changing the way you think about things until every thought agrees with what the Bible says about it. And to do this, you have to systematically study the Bible to find out what it says about each and every topic that comes up in your life. And then you form what you learn into a statement, and that's called a confession, that helps you remember the biblical position. And since your mind works like a computer, whatever is in your memory is going to stay there until it's deleted and replaced with new information. And because of this, it's not enough to learn Bible scriptures. You have to pull down any thought that don't agree with the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, for the Word of God to be truly effective in our lives, we have to reach and live in a place where our first thought is what the Bible says, not what does the Bible say, but rather we think in line with the Word. And when this happens, we are experiencing our biblical positional standing in Christ as one who has the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 says, but we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. When we were born into the kingdom of God, we are born into the royal family. All rights of royalty are already there. Yet, we still don't exercise our rights to dominion in every possible area because of our limited knowledge and understanding of those rights. And as we learn our rights and responsibilities as the children of God, and that's, we do that by having our minds renewed to line up with the Word of God, we begin to start looking more and more like our elder brother Jesus. This renewing is what allows what is inside of us to come out. And to fully allow the real you to come forth, you have to know what the Word of God has to say about every subject. And you have to begin to act on all of those scriptures that you learn. Now, let's look at something that's probably more important in the area of healing than any other area. Romans 8 and 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Then James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Oh, based upon a lot of teaching that's prevalent in the church today, a lot of people would say that these two verses are contradictory, because the way Romans 8:14 is used a lot of times is to promote the idea that a Christian is not supposed to do anything that they are not led by the Spirit to do. And there are those that try to say that Christians should only do something when they receive a rhema word from God. Well, first, let me say that they should go back and read all of Romans 8 and put verse 14 in context. The context there has nothing to do with Christian doing anything other than mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And it especially does not say that a Christian should not exercise any of the benefits of the atonement, or they should not obey any and every scripture that can apply to them. Because if it did, we would have to add, "if the Spirit leads you to," before every command in the New Testament. And this would also make James 1:22 not only misleading, but it would make God guilty of making you sin. Because how are you supposed to know when to act on a scripture and when not to act on a scripture? Because your mission as a Christian is to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in every situation that you're involved in. You are anointed by God, the Word says, 1 John 2:27. "And as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, even as it is taught you, ye abide in him." A child of God is destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Folks, you're commissioned to do the works that Jesus did. And he said also greater works than he did, because he went to the Father. And he did his part by going. Now it's our turn. And our job is to do the greater works. John 14, verses 12 through 14. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do." Folks, you're sent just like he was sent. John 20 and 21, "Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be unto you, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." You're supposed to do the same thing he did, which was in 1 John 3:8, says, "He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And how did he do that? How did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Well, Acts 10:38. "Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Folks, that's how you'll do it too. You know, God always begins a relationship with a person or with a nation by revealing his name, just like we do, which in turn reveals his nature and his attitude toward them. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. God's name is I am. This signifies the truth that God is the God who always is. He's not a God who was or a God who shall be. He's the God who is. God's always right now, which is faith. Faith is always right now. And if it's not now, it ain't faith, folks. It's hope. God is not constantly changing. He's always the same. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, For I, the Lord, change not. We're still dealing with the same God today that Abraham dealt with. There ain't been no shift change, folks. You're not dealing with an employee, but you're dealing with the owner, Lord of God. The divine order or procedure of revelation or the revealing of things to man has, is, and always will be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 28:9 through 10 says, Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The divine procedure, folks, is to reveal truth a little by little. And that gives man the time and opportunity to grow into the knowledge that he's gaining. And the important thing to remember is that each successive revelation builds upon the previous revelation rather than destroying it to start over. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and touch them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Each new bit of information we get from the Word of God ought to be added to our understanding in order to allow us a clearer picture of this great God that we serve. And the first revelation we have is that whatever God is, he always is, okay? He's it. He don't change. And remember that in the Bible, names always mean something. They describe the things that they were attached to. In other words, Abraham was called the father of many nations. Jacob was called the usurper and the deceiver who became Israel, which means prince with God. When God gives us a name by which he desires to be called by us, he's telling us who he wants to be to us. Bible scholars say that God has given to man a series of what are called covenant or redemptive names, which are names by which God has made covenants or unbreakable contracts with mankind. One of these names is found over in Exodus 15 and 26. He says, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. Well, when you read this verse in the original Hebrew, the last part of the verse, which reads, for I am the Lord that healeth thee, is actually a name. It's called Jehovah Rapha. And once God established the name Jehovah Rapha as a name that applied to him, he revealed to man that he is a God that will forever be man's healer if man will meet the conditions that are set down by God. And here are the conditions of Jehovah Rapha. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, the blessings of Jehovah Rapha, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. You know, there's been a lot of debates over the years whether God put, called, brought, or allowed the diseases just mentioned. And if he can and or will do the same to us today. Well, the first thing to remember is that he's God. And he can and will do whatever is right in his sight. And what is right in his sight, folks, is right. And the second thing to consider is that the diseases he mentions were put upon the Egyptians, not on his people. The Egyptians were the people that had afflicted the Israelites. And we don't need to forget the law of sowing and reaping, okay? There's not one verse of scripture that even suggests that God has ever afflicted one person that was living right before him. Well, there might be an objection here. Job? What about Job? Well, God didn't afflict Job. Satan did. And objection number two, God gave Satan permission. Answer, isn't it comforting to know that Satan can do nothing without God's knowledge and permission? So if Satan is attacking us, we know that God's involved. We know the Bible says the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, and that man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. And we know that the Bible says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. And so what's the conclusion that we ought to come to if we know all these things are so? Well, we know this. Any attack is from Satan. But God has to give Satan permission before he can attack. And if God always makes us win, and we are in the battle, the middle of a battle, God knowing us better than we know ourselves, must know that we have the ability to win this particular level of warfare, or he wouldn't allow us to be there. And if we're there to win, folks. So rejoice when you find out your battles are getting bigger and bigger. It means you're growing. It means Satan is having to send bigger demons to try to stop you, glory to God. And God being the lawgiver, the righteous judge and the originator of the law of sword and reaper takes the responsibility for the affliction of those who are in sin. Well, in this sense, does God send affliction, sickness, and disease? Well, but we also see in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, that God does not willing afflict. Now imagine a man or woman backing God into a corner to where he has to afflict to remain just and righteous. Lamentations chapter 3, 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So the first thing we ought to do when affliction or sickness or disease comes is to judge ourselves and to make sure that all our sin is under the blood. And during the Lord's Supper communion, that's a good time to judge yourself. once you've made real sure that there's nothing between you that would hinder your healing, then you ought to turn on Satan with a vengeance and with the authority of God and command relief. And you ought not to stop or slack up until you experience what you want to have, okay? Remember, God's not your problem. He wants you to walk holy and righteously before Him. But if you should miss it and sin, repent before Satan has time to get to God with your sin. No one has a right to change the name of God. And if God in His infinite wisdom knew beforehand all the excesses, all the excuses, and all the abuses that man would bring against the name of Jehovah Rapha, our God that is our healer, and still decide to give us that name to run to in time of need, then we'd be fools not to take advantage of that great provision that He's given us. Proverbs 18 and 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." In these next verses, you're going to notice that one of the conditions of long life and salvation and deliverance and answered prayer is that we know His name. Proverbs 91:14-16. "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, as partakers of a covenant of healing with the great healer, we ought to move beyond getting sick, getting well, getting sick, getting well, over and over and over again. Because we as children of the Most High should realize that if God promises to heal every sickness and disease and promises that no disease shall be upon us, then we ought to live in divine health, glory to God. Constant and abiding health that flows from the relationship that we have with God. A health that is the very life of God, flowing through our bodies, quickening us and making us alive to the most extreme degree. And how can we expect to remain sick or diseased and still fulfill the basic requirements of being a believer? And that is to lay hands upon the sick and see them healed. Mark 16:15-20. Man can only give what he has received from God. If he is to represent eternal life, he must at least exhibit a healthy temporal life. And this is not to say that if a person is sick, they're not Christian. It just means that they have not known his name. So they're not able to partake of the blessing that was so costly for Jesus to obtain, yet so freely offered. Partake of that divine healing covenant today by covenanting with God that as Jesus died for you, you will live, fully live for Him. The divine healing and the atonement. You know, sin and sickness are two fruits from the same tree. Sin and sickness are always grouped together. Psalms 103:2-6. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy desires with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes righteous acts and judgments for all that are oppressed." James 5:13-20. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. That word sins there is number 266 in the Greek, hamartia. That means a sin and offense, sinful. It means to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, to sin. That which is done wrong, sin and offense, a violation of divine law in thought or in action. Save a soul from death. That word save is 4982, sozo. We've heard it from David. The Strong says that it is safe to save. In other words, deliver or protect, heal, preserve, save, self, do well, be, make whole, to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, from injury or peril, to save a suffering one from perishing, that is, one suffering from disease, to make well, to heal, restore to health, to preserve one from danger of destruction, to save or rescue, to save in the biblical sense. Sin came into the world by man. Then that was Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. Romans 5:17 says, for if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. Jesus treated all sin and sickness the same. He removed them. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8 says, and he entered into a boat, crossed over, came into his own city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority unto men. Luke chapter 7, verses 48 through 50. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Well, is healing in the atonement? Look at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fire serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, those two passages refer to the same event. Yeah. So if that's so, we have a stronger scriptural right to preach healing through Jesus' crucifixion than we do to preach salvation. That's his common usage of eternal life. The truth is in the preaching and understanding of the whole or full gospel, folks, that God desires to save man from anything and everything that causes sin, that causes sickness, destruction, or death. And that proves that eternal life consists of more than just going to heaven. John 10:10 says, the thief comes not but that he may steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Isaiah 53:5 said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the verse here quoted by Peter was originally prophesied by the prophet Isaiah concerning the Messiah. And those words used for healed each time was a word that was only used for physical healing. And that wasn't by chance, folks. Those words exactly portray the intent of the Lord. In Hebrew, it was Rapha, Strong 7495, as in Jehovah Rapha, or Rapha, a primitive root property to mend by stitching, in other words, figuratively, to cure, cause to heal, physician, repair, thoroughly make whole, and it's always used in reference to physical healing except once. They're used in reference to repairing the temple altar. In Greek, it was haomai, and the Strong's 2300. How do we know that these two verses were referring to the same thing? Well, because of Matthew 8:16-17. And when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You know, there's been some that tried to say that since Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, he's no longer healing the sick. Well, to follow that same reasoning, that would force us to say that since Jesus saved those who were following him at the time he went to the cross, he's no longer saving anymore. So if healing is in the atonement, it is an established fact. It is already done. For example, if a person puts up a deposit, that deposit is good for as long as the person that puts it up wants it to be good. Jesus made a deposit in his name. We can draw from that deposit by using his name. God has made us a standing offer of forgiveness and healing through the crucifixion. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So here we see once again the joining of the atonement with healing of physical sickness. And that's why 1 Peter 2:24 is in the past tense. That deposit or prepayment for your healing has already been made. It says, by whose stripes you were healed. And as far as God is concerned, you have been healed, therefore you are healed, so act like it. Healing is again connected to the atonement in scriptures concerning the Lord's Supper or communion in 1 Corinthians 11:23-31. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Well, I want you to know that Jesus broke bread first, just as he was scourged before he died. 25. In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Well, I want you to note that the two are once again found and bound together. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. And if you'll notice, it does not say the Lord's blood. Verse 30, For this cause many among you are weak, sickly, and not a few sleep. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. Now I want you to note that many among you that's in the church are weak, sickly, and some are even asleep in the Lord because they didn't discern the Lord's body. Not the Lord's blood, but his body. If one can become sick by partaking communion wrongly, then naturally one can attain healing by partaking correctly, right? Makes sense. Divine healing and the will of God. Well, what is God's will? John 10:10. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So God's will must be that everyone might have life and have it more abundantly. 1 John 3:8 said, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God's will must be that the works of the devil be destroyed. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So God's will has to be that if God is with somebody, that they should be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and that they go about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the devil. 3 John 1:2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. So God's will must be that we prosper and be in health. As our soul prospers, before you can be in health, you have to be healed. Matthew 6:9-10 says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. So God's will must be that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So God's will must be that we be doers of the word and not just hearers. And there's no qualification as to which word we are to be doers of and which word we're to ignore. So what's God's will? Matthew 22:35-40 says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it. It is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs and the prophets. Well, what's God's will? Matthew 7:12 says, all things therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you were sick and somebody had the power of God in their life to heal you, would you want them to come to you and minister healing? And anybody who answers honestly would have to say they would. And in your answer is the commission to the healing ministry. In today's Christianity, we have a teaching that has infected virtually every aspect of the Christian life and doctrine. We have had Bible teachers tell us that the word rhema means a special divine impartation or leading. And they have said that a rhema word from God was necessary before you could act on a scripture. And they have taught that you don't have to obey or perform every scripture, just those that have the Holy Spirit quickens to you. Those teachers must have received a rhema word from God to get this teaching, because it ain't in the Bible, folks. There's been a lot said about the difference between the two words, logos and rhema. Here's an article reproduced from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. And it says, the significance of rhema as distinct from logos is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture, which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in the time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. Mark 4:14, the sower soweth the word. Mark 16:20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with him by confirming the word with signs that followed. Luke 11:28, but he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Then Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A rhema word is any logos word that you act upon. When you read a scripture, you are reading logos, but when you remember that scripture and act upon it in any situation, it becomes rhema. If you want more rhema, start acting upon more logos. Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone therefore that hears these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Well, what is the purpose of or meaning of this story? Obviously, it is to convince us to hear and read what Jesus has said and is saying and do what he said. The only difference between the wise man and the fool is that one did what he heard and one didn't. There is absolutely no indication that any further leading by the Holy Spirit or revelation is necessary for one to be responsible to do what he's heard from the scriptures. Folks, it's always God's will for us to apply by doing a scripture to a situation that the scriptures can be applied to. If Jesus is the full expression of God, then why did Jesus never put sickness on even one person? Why did he always remove sickness and disease rather than put it on somebody? Jesus had healing services every day. Not once did he ever tell anyone to keep their sickness or disease. Anytime he mentioned the cause of sickness or disease, he always attributed it to Satan. And no one really questions whether or not God can heal. Even atheists would admit that. And he would be able to heal, or wouldn't be much of a God, would he? Some atheists are actually one up on some Christians in that respect. The doubt comes in when God's willingness is to heal is brought up. Anytime the topic of God's willingness to heal came up, what did Jesus say? He said, "I will." And I'm going to stop right there. He says, "I will." So if you need a healing, he'll heal you. Just believe it. Go for it. And stay there with him until it's done. Come against that devil with all your heart, and he'll flee from you. Well, glory be to God. I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.